1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 13, and we'll read through to verse 31. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Now let's turn to our God in prayer. Let's just want to use a few verses from Psalm 19 as we come to his words. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." Father, we thank you for the power of your word, the way that it works in us, gives us life, encourages us, challenges us. And we pray that your word would work powerfully amongst us now. You know our needs, you know the needs of our hearts and our minds. Use your word now. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, this section of Mark's Gospel, which we're looking at this morning, has, of course, one of the best known and I think saddest stories of the whole of the New Testament. It's here in Mark's Gospel, and it's in Luke, and it's in Matthew. The story of the rich man who comes to Jesus, anxious at one level to have eternal life. He runs up to him, he falls at his feet, but when he hears what Jesus actually demands of him, he walks away sad. And Jesus watches him go. It's such a powerful scene, isn't it? Imagining the Lord Jesus there with this wealthy man making his way away from him. It's a powerful scene and a tragic departure. So it's one of the best known and saddest stories of the Bible. It's also has one of the most striking sayings of Jesus, I think, in the Bible. Verse 23. "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." That's quite a statement, isn't it? The disciples are stunned by it. And it's got those words. It's also, of course, got one of the most memorable and famous sayings in the whole of the Bible. Verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The camel through the eye of a needle. There is no needle's eye gate in Jerusalem, which a camel can get through if it takes its bags off and gets down on its knees. Camels do not go through eyes of needles any more than a Mercedes can fit in through your letterbox. How hard, Jesus is saying, how impossible it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And what is it that draws these words from the Lord Jesus Christ? It is, of course, this encounter with this man. So let's have a look at him. What sort of man was he? Well, I think we can see that he was a wonderful prospect. There is so much about him that is so promising. He is wealthy, and we know from Matthew's gospel that he is young. He is able. He is a ruler. We know that from Luke's gospel. And if you're into recruitment, I suspect you'd be after this sort of bloke. If you wanted to build up your charity, this man is gold, literally, in the way he is. You'd want him in your organization or in your church. And what's more, he's keen. He runs to Jesus. And with that, he's also respectful. He comes and falls at Jesus' feet. He doesn't come to Jesus to tell him what's what. He comes with a question. At one level, he feels and is, I think, a thoroughly nice and gracious man. He doesn't even argue with Jesus when he gets a tough answer. He's not quarrelsome. He's also a man who is serious about God. We haven't heard a question like this before in Mark's gospel. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's asking the big question. And when Jesus comes back at him with the list of commands, we see that he is a deeply moral man. You know what the commands are? Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. I have kept these, and I think he has. He's not a murderer. He doesn't sleep around. He hasn't defrauded to get his wealth. Much wealth, of course, comes from things it shouldn't come from. There was a rich list in the Times this Saturday, and there's one last week, and apparently a vast amount of wealth now, or some of the new rich, have made making their money on online gambling. That is the way to get rich. To open online gambling, do that, and that the money pours in. But we see here that he has been, as it were, a good boy and a good man. Good, upright, sincere, able, serious, and serious about God. He is the sort of man that if you have a daughter, you'd be quite pleased to see in her company. And I don't think he's a hypocrite. Jesus couldn't stand play actors, could he? All the way through the gospel, he is able to see through in a second hypocrisy, people who are out to trick him. And as he sees into this man's heart, as he looks at this young man with all his potential, with all his ability, with all his seriousness, what does he do? Verse 21. He looks at him and he loves him. Jesus' heart goes out to him. And the thing he says next, he says in love to him. One thing you lack. One thing that will put it right. One thing you need to do. And these words are not done, as I say, to trick him. They are done out of love to bless him. Go sell your things. Give to the poor. Get yourself treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. What an offer. What an invitation. Use your money for the benefit of others. Come and have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. Be part of my travelling crowd. Be a full-time ministry worker with me. You know, in my life, I've known people who would love to have been in Christian ministry, and for various reasons, it didn't work out. And here is this man being offered this opportunity. If he had gone, we may well have known his name. If he'd gone, he may well have been used by God in some remarkable way. But verse 22, he can't do it. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. He's not angry. He's sad. It's almost as if he sensed the greatness of the opportunity that's being offered to him. Yet he can't do it. He can't let go of his millions. And I take it that this man is worth millions. In fact, the original there is very great wealth. It's great wealth. He would have been able to buy a football club. Yesterday in the Times they had the list of who owns all the football clubs, and they're all owned by multi-millionaires. Apart from West Ham, the team that I follow, he doesn't have so much money, but it shows. But they're just filthy rich. And he would have been at this sort of, and he can't let go. Why did he turn back? Well, if you're a kind of note taker or you like your structure, we're going to think about the problem, the power and the promise. What was his problem? I think we can see as we begin to reflect upon Jesus' answer that wealth had done something to his soul. Because Jesus immediately says, verse 23, doesn't he, as the man goes off to those around him, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Wealth had done something to him. Jesus was inviting him to break free, to come and follow him, but his wealth had got a grip on his soul so that he couldn't do it. Now, this is a word for St. Albans, isn't it? What is it that wealth does to a man or a woman? How has this wealth got a grip of him? Well, I don't think it's actually spelled out for us. I think that's part of the power of the story. Jesus says this, how hard it is, and then leaves us, I think, to ponder. What is it about wealth that has done this to this man? So when this glorious offer and invitation comes in, means that he won't follow Jesus Christ. What does wealth do? Well, we already know from Mark's gospel that wealth deceives. Mark 4:19. But how does it deceive? I just want to tease out some of the things which I think Mark is showing us here as we think about the problems of wealth for people. I think firstly, it makes men and women proud. Wealth makes men and women proud. We get a hint of that with this man. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Show me what I must do. I can do it. There's a sense that he is able and confident in his own ability. There's a sense, isn't there, that he has kept the law. It's interesting, this little engagement with Jesus when he says, good teacher, no one's good but God. Are you trying to claim to be God? Are you coming to me as an equal here? Are we talking about being good? And there's a sharp contrast, isn't there, between the rich man here and the children. The passage before which Dan taught us, children, you see, one of their characteristics is they are dependent. There's a humility about them. I can't help myself. And it's very striking in verse 24 when he turns to speak to the disciples, he calls them children. He rarely does that. Children are humble and dependent. There's a sense in which this man, there's a kind of pride maybe that's being exposed here. And the rich find the gospel hard. I am fine, I am strong, I am able, I have achieved, I can get my way out of things. And the gospel comes and says, you are weak, you are a sinner, you are in need of free grace. Wealth creates a sense of self-ability, self-righteousness, achievement, which the gospel needs to break down. I think there's another aspect here of the problem of wealth. I think wealth functions as a god. It is an idol. It grips the heart. And it's not just, by the way, wealth, absolutely. Of course, greed functions as an idol. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says this: put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Jesus, in Matthew's gospel, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, God and mammon. You have to function. Which is going to be your gods? Money can be an idol. And I think there's hints of this with this man, isn't there? When he comes and asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus quotes from where? Well, it's a kind of Ten Commandments, isn't it? And where does he go in the Ten Commandments? How are the Ten Commandments broken up? The top half of the table, the first four and five, are directed towards God, aren't they? No other gods before me. No graven images. Not take the name of the Lord God in vain. The Sabbath. All go vertically. It's interesting. Jesus, in saying what commandments, lists out the ones that go horizontally. How we've lived here amongst each other. And it's that Jesus' question now exposes him. The invitation exposes them on the top of the commandments. The top few commandments. Who do you really love? Do you love the Lord God, or do you really worship idols? And the invitation, in fact, exposes that he loves his money more than he loves God. And you see, money offers many things. It's easy to see why it functions as an idol, why it functions as a god. Money provides security. It promises to provide pleasure. It promises to provide status. Money often gives people power. So riches, you see, can make men and women proud so that they can't receive grace. Riches function as an idol. And people chase after it and won't let it go. And what other problems are with the wealth? Well, I think wealth leaves us wrapped up in this world. This man turned down treasure in heaven. Would you rather have 1 million Vietnamese dong or 1 million pounds sterling? Which currency do you want? Apparently, Vietnamese dong is one of the cheapest currencies in the world. One British pound gets you 30,600 Vietnamese dong. Which would you prefer to have, 1 million of one or the 1 million of the other? Which is the stronger currency? Do you want treasure here, this currency, or do you want the treasure in heaven? The treasure here, which is temporary, vulnerable, and actually doesn't deliver that much, or that treasure? This man settled for the treasure here. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible, in fact. We are too proud. It functions as an idol. And we end up totally taken up with the things of this world. And I say we, because whilst we may not all have the wealth of Abramovich or of this man, many of us in this church and in this city are relatively very wealthy. The average national income in this country is 20-something thousand. The average income in St. Albans is over 40, double. And even on the national income and something similar in this country, we are better off than most of the world by so much. We are better off than most of the people in history. We have extraordinary levels of luxury. So far do we live beyond basic needs. Wealth is a problem. It's a problem for us all. It's a problem, of course, at the entry point of the Christian life. I think it's part of the reason why evangelism in the West is so hard. Isn't it interesting how the gospel is often making huge progress in poorer countries? Poverty breaks your pride. Poverty means you've got smashed idols. Poverty makes you realize that very often there's very little in this life that is worth living for. Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom. It's a real problem because of what it does to the soul. And we need to recognize as well that it is not just a problem at the entry point of the Christian life. Money can be a problem all the way through. Just turn with you to 1 Timothy 6, that reading that Johnny shared with us a little while ago. It's on page 1194 of the Church Bibles. See how many of these ideas come out in Paul's writing to the rich people in Ephesus who Timothy was to speak to. 1 Timothy 6 verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. Riches and pride going together. Timothy, as you minister in the church, you will have to say to the wealthy, stop being proud. Stop insisting on having your own way. Stop looking down on others. Just goes with the territory. Not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth. In other words, not for them to be treated like an idol. Which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything, our enjoyment. Command them to be good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. But you can see how the wealth problem can track us into the Christian life. So that's the problem of wealth. Let's now begin to move on as the narrative unfolds and Jesus' conversation unfolds, and think about the power to save. The power to save. God's power to save. You see, the disciples, having heard this teaching about how hard it is for the rich to enter, ask a reasonable question, verse 26. Who then can be saved? That's a great question, isn't it? You can see the way that they're thinking. They are thinking as Old Testament people. If the rich can't get in, then no one can get in. See, the Old Testament view is that riches were a blessing from God. Abraham was rich. David was rich. And so they ask the question, if the rich and the blessed ones can't get in, who can get in? And Jesus gives this enigmatic answer there in verse 27. With man it is impossible, with God it is possible. All things are possible with God. What man can't do, God is able to do. The rich can't get in, but God can get people in. What is it that he does? What is it that God can do? This rich man, in his pride and his idolatry and his love of this world, just walked away from the gospel. What is it that God can do that brings people into the kingdom? Well, I think there are a couple of things, a couple of dimensions we could explore here. The first is just to say, and these are, of course, the two great blessings of the gospel, is only God can cleanse. The rich think that by being good you get in, I am good and I'm going to be all right. But none of us have lived up to God's standards. We can't save ourselves. We can't get in on our own merit. We need to become like children and go to God for forgiveness and cleansing. We cannot earn our way in. It is only God who can cleanse us and forgive us. But there's a second aspect, and I suspect this is where the focus should be. See, we need to be cleansed, and we need to have our hearts changed. The rich man, ensnared by his wealth, didn't love Jesus, was not, as it were, drawn to the world to come. He was enslaved and attached to his wealth. What he should have done, of course, is to cry out for the power to change. See, God by his Spirit can break our attachments to sin, our attachments to idolatry. He needs to work to bring us to faith and to bring us to trust in him. The wealth in their pride and their idolatry and their living for this world, it needs God to act by his Spirit through the gospel to bring men and women to faith and to love the Lord Jesus and to be willing to follow him. Our hearts need changing. And only God can do that. One of my great heroes is a man called Augustine of Hippo. He was a bishop in North Africa in the 4th and 5th centuries. He was a great writer and a great thinker. I'd love to go and see where he lived. I took the family when we were in North Italy to Milan to look for where he was baptized. We never found it. The kids started to complain too much about traipsing around Milan Cathedral, but I hope to get back and see the place. But before he came to Christ, he was sexually immoral. He'd lived with one woman and then he'd lived with another. He knew that he had to give up the relationship if he were to become a Christian. And his prayer is very famous. It is the prayer of a young man ensnared by sin. Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. In other words, I know it's kind of wrong, but I'm gripped by it. He couldn't believe either. And famously, he hears the child's voice one day saying, take up, read. And he opens the Bible at Romans 13 and the scriptures comes into his life, into his heart, and he is powerfully converted, receives saving faith and has a new love for God and a willingness to obey him and is able to lead a new life. It takes God's power to bring that change into us. And it may be this morning that you are holding on to something which you know is wrong and you can't let go. You may be ensnared in something. I guess often for the young people, it may be a relationship which you know you should let go of. And you're kind of going, Lord, I should give it up, but not yet. Pray that God would give you the power to love him and to obey him. It may be actually that you know it's true. And you're at that point where you know it's true. But you're being held back by your own sinfulness, by your own unbelief. Can you cry out now, Jesus Christ, please forgive me and change me. Now, you cannot save yourself. Cry out to him. We've got to know as well that as we share the gospel with the rich in St. Albans, with the rich amongst us, that God can work to transform. And many rich in the first century in the New Testament would be converted. We see that in the Acts of the Apostles. And if you have been converted, and many of you have, thank God that he's changed you, saved you, worked in your heart to give you a new love for Jesus Christ and a desire to follow him. That's his work in you. So the problem, the power, and thirdly, the promise. Peter has been quiet for a couple of chapters since his rebuke in Caesarea Philippi, but he bounces back here in chapter 10. Peter says, verse 28, "We have left everything to follow you." I don't think this is a wrong saying. I think it's just Peter simply saying, well, what about us? We have given it all up. What does it mean for us? And Jesus gives him, doesn't he, this extraordinary promise and these words of reassurance. Three things, he says, Peter, you will receive for having given up everything to follow me. It's a great promise here. Firstly, in verse 30, you will receive eternal life. Life in the world to come, the heaven, new heaven and the new earth, treasure in heaven. Secondly, of course, you'll receive persecutions. Jesus is always the realist. The small print is big print with Jesus. And as we saw a few weeks ago, half or more of these disciples, most of them, 11 out of the 12, would meet violent deaths, and some of them would die by crucifixion. But he also promises wealth, doesn't he? In verse 30. For 29, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. Is this simply a prosperity promise? You know, if we put the bag around now and you give £5, do you get 50 or 500 back? No, I don't think that's what it's promising. I think what's being promised is family. Who expects to leave, if you take the, who expects to receive, you know, if you leave for Christ, 100 children or 100 mothers? What's he saying here? Well, what you get, what you do get, if you give up much for Christ, is 100 mothers. You get hundreds of mothers. You get hundreds of brothers, hundreds of sisters. I grew up with no sisters. I now have hundreds of the things. Love them. It's wonderful. A family. It was wonderful to be at New Word Alive. 3,000 plus people there. And how many I knew. Family. We are brought into this great family. And it is, and many who have gone into the mission field and into Christian work, where it's been very costly, have found the reality of this. God is no man's debtor. God will never be outdone in generosity. Never. And as we come to him, so he richly blesses with depths of relationships and friendships, which are profound. But what about us? What do these promises mean for us? Because we've got to be absolutely clear. God is not asking us here to give up all of your wealth today for the poor and follow him in the same way that this rich man was being invited to do. And that would be a mistake to see. We've got to ask, what does this mean for us? We've got to go to the epistles. We've got to think about this. And particularly this promise, what does it mean? What does this promise given to the disciples? What's the shape of that for us? We know the shape of it for them. They were to leave everything and they'd find everything. They would, as they went on their missionary journeys, would find homes open to them and the fruit of fields. They'd find brothers and sisters as all across the kind of Mediterranean as they preach the gospel. But what does it look for, like for us as we trust the promises of God? Well, I think we get some idea of the shape of it in 2 Corinthians 9, if you'd like to turn there with me for just 1 second, is where we'll finish this morning. There's an encouragement here to be generous. And you see, whilst you are not told to give everything up for the poor as a believer, you are told to be generous. The gospel will impact, as we saw last week, relationships. Next week, in a couple of weeks' time, we'll see how the gospel impacts us doing, how we do power and service. It will impact on money. We will not give up everything because we will just make ourselves a terrible burden to everyone. But we will be generous. We will let go of significant amounts. What promise comes to us? Well, 2 Corinthians 9. Remember this, verse 6. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, you're not to give everything. But he goes on, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. And it goes on, verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. In other words, give, trusting God to go on providing for you. You do not have to have the whole thing sewn up before you start giving. You can trust him. These promises are ours. So know as we close the problem of wealth, how hard it is. Know that in our hearts. Know the power of God to transform. And then know his promises that we might be generous. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this man, we see a man with huge potential, yet one that is ensnared by his wealth. But we thank you, Lord, for your power available in Christ to save both rich and poor. And there may be some here this morning who have cried out to you for the first time to save them. And we pray, Lord, that you would hear them as you have promised to do, giving forgiveness and new life. We pray for those of us who are believers that we would know the dangers of wealth, how it can be so destructive to the soul. And Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you would realign our hearts, that we would be looking to trust you and live for then. Help us to be generous and to know the promises that you are a good and generous God. Help us, Lord, to think about money, to use money, to give money in accordance with your word and your will, that we might know blessing in our lives and those around us. And we pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. 732. As we close, a great fourth verse. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. You my inheritance now and always. 732. Lord, be my vision. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.